And it's the support of a holy temple. It is being built up, this temple, by Christ with living stones. And we could spend 20 or 30 minutes talking about how very special we are. We're really better than everybody else. I'll show you. Want to turn there? Psalm 4. You realize I'm doing that tongue-in-cheek. Let's turn to Psalm 4. Let's see this. Because it's very easy to get this wrong. Say, well, I don't get it wrong. I understand. I'm humble and I'm righteous. Well, human beings have this unique trait of being able to compare ourselves among ourselves. Boy, we're good at that. Forgetting that God's there, sustaining, upholding, is our Creator. Yeah, but I know more than that other guy. What about God, though? All right. Psalm 4, the third verse. Psalm 4, verse 3. But know that the Eternal has set apart for Himself Him who is godly. And the Lord will hear when I call to Him. It's amazing. We're better than other people. But not only are we better, God says so. We're set apart. And you realize I'm kidding, okay? Let's turn over to Leviticus 20, the 20th chapter of Leviticus. There's a word here that's used quite a bit in Leviticus, in Hebrew. As an aside, probably ought to tell you that if you haven't heard of it, the Septuagint is a translation into Greek from the original Hebrew. Okay, that's nice. It's a Greek Bible translated from the Hebrew. Okay? What's fascinating about that, in a way, is that Jesus Christ quoted from the Septuagint. I want to talk about the proof of the word being handed down generation after generation from one to another. Leviticus 20. Now let's go to verse 7 of Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Eternal, the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves and be holy. Wow, we can sanctify ourselves. Not only are we set apart, not only can we sanctify ourselves, we can actually make ourselves holy. Of course, it's nonsense. What the word in this verse is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, for holy. H-A-G-I-O-S. And it's in a lot of places in Leviticus, hagios. And it means to be different, to be set apart. Now, where we were when we were over in Psalm 4, that's a different word over there. But it means pretty much the same thing. It means to be set apart. What's interesting, though, is in the Septuagint, it says to make wonderful. Not only are we set apart, we're wonderful. Okay. If you think about the holy day seasons a minute, step back. The spring holy days are essentially the spring small harvest time. And we start out by considering that we have a relationship that needs to be nourished between Jesus Christ and the Father and us. That happens on Passover. It's the unleavened bread feast. Then we get to Pentecost, where now that expands to the entire church, the whole body of believers, where we have a relationship not just Well, this happens in unleavened bread as well in Passover. But we also now have a relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ as an entire church. So we care for each other by the Holy Spirit. But in the fall, that's the larger harvest. It pictures the larger harvest. And if you think about that a minute, everything from trumpets where Christ returns to the earth, where atonement, where we become at one, with the Feast of Tabernacles, where the kingdom is set up and begins for 1,000 years. The last day, or the eighth day, where we picture the eternal reign of Jesus Christ and the Father and the saints throughout eternity, with all those who will ultimately be in the family. So you see, the fall takes in all of humanity. But we're special. We're better. We're set apart. You know, that's too bad they have to kind of come in later, because we're special. We're better than they are. Is that how God thinks? Is that really what being set apart means? Well, let's consider for a minute that we have language that helps us think at the wrong angle. We think badly. This week, the Bears and the Packers are going to play. Which one's your team? Neither one. You don't own them. I don't care if you have shares in the Packers. You don't own the Packers. It's not your team. Yeah, but this is my church, though. No, it's not. But my country. Look at the flag. It's the American flag. It's my country. 'Tis of thee. It's not my country. I don't own this country. It's not my church. It's not my team. It's not my country. But see the language we have as human beings? How easy it is to trick our brain into thinking, it's mine. It's mine. And I'm mad because Tom Brady got off because they cheated the NFL and they got away with it. What are we mad about? We have a tribal mentality that we learn as human beings. And God says, stop it. That's what the Holy Days show us. And as we go through the fall Holy Days, we'll start to understand what being set apart is about. He tells us we are set apart as a people. And we must know what it is to be set apart. And if you want to take a little note to yourself, that's the name of the sermon, to be set apart. If you want to take a little note to yourself, that actually is a better way of putting it, to be set apart, is cooperative action. Well, being set apart is done by God, right? Uh-uh. Being set apart is a cooperation. It's an action, or a series of them. Now, we need a place. And, you know, God thinks very simply. He presents things to us very simply so we can understand it. The Bible is written to everybody. It's not just written so that to the people who have been educated in the Bible over a period of time can translate it to you. Although God does say that His ministry is where you go for more information and guidance. But you can understand it. I can understand it. So there ought to be a place in here somewhere that tells us about what it is to be set apart, this cooperative action thing. So although this may look a little bit like a unique Bible study of a specific place, it's really the place where you go. Let's go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter 1. This, 1 Peter 1, among other things, is about being set apart. How do you do it? Why are you doing it? How are you set apart? All those things. And remember when we talk like this in Sabbath services, this isn't the kind of thing we tell the world. This isn't the kind of thing that the world would be ready to hear, that in the church God opens the Bible up to His people. Because, you know, we're better than everybody else. No. He opens up the Bible to us because He's giving us the tools to learn to be like Him. 1 Peter 1 is a good place to start in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the Dispersia, the dispersion. That's the Jewish, the people who have been scattered throughout the areas around the Middle East and the Mediterranean. He's writing to them. This is Peter, of course. Second verse, elect. You are elect. You are elect. You know, this woman who says, I will not issue marriage licenses, cannot be fired. She is a county clerk, and she can't be fired. Why is that? Anybody know? She's been elected. Well, you're elected. Somebody voted for you. And that vote counts more than all the other votes. So, you're elected now. Elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification. That means being what? Set apart. Sanctification, you've been set apart of the Spirit, or because of the Spirit. You've been set apart somehow by the Spirit for obedience, meaning obviously obeying, but cooperating with God, voluntarily and joyfully cooperating with God's way of life, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So this grace thing, we'll get to that. But what he's saying is, look, you are unique in humanity. I want you to understand how unique you are. Look at, you take a look, you know, Mr. Christian looked at Philemon. It was the way that Paul talked to Philemon that would open up his mind so he could hear what he needed to do. Well, Peter's doing the same thing here. Saying, you are special. By the way, grace also means extra help. It means strength. As God looks on you with favor. So now, you want to remember to save your place here, okay, in 1 Peter, because we're going to come back. Trust me, we're going to come back. But let's go back over to Matthew 24 for a second. Matthew 24 and verse 22. Now, if you don't have that as a memory scripture, why not try? Let's have this as a memory scripture. This is the kind of thing that probably is pretty important considering humanity is at stake. Matthew 24 and verse 22. Matthew 24, 22. And unless those days, speaking of the end time, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the, well, look at that word, elect's sake, those days would be shortened. So it's because of the elect people, those ones who have been elected and can't be fired, those people will be, because of them, mankind will be allowed to continue. Wow. Well, boy, we really are better than other people, aren't we? Now, there must be something else going on. Isaiah 42. Let's take a look at Isaiah 42 for just a second. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Isaiah 42, but take a look. Take a peek. By the way, this subject, one of the few that is very clearly in both Old and New Covenants. Very clearly. Isaiah 42, 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1, speaking, you know, there are times when God actually talks right at you. Right to you. And here's what one of those times. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. But I realize we'll be like him. My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit, capital S, upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do. Verse 4. He will not be fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now that may not sound like much, but consider a minute, why would you need to say that the coming Messiah wouldn't be discouraged? Why'd you say that? Because it could be that it might be possible that he could be discouraged, but he won't be. And we're to become like him. Boy, will we find out why that's important to being set apart. Okay. We're almost to the point of this section. But we have to see it scripturally, I believe. We have to see things scripturally before we'll get it. That's how I am anyway. Let's go back now to 1 Peter 1, where you held your place. Because, you're special and you know how to do stuff. 1 Peter 1. Now we're in verse 3 now. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And he's talking to us exactly to us. Right? 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that may seem a little complicated. But this living hope is the center of that in Greek, the living hope. Begotten us, we're born by or begotten by a living hope. What's the hope of? It's a being born, being resurrected as well. We're like an embryo, as has been pictured by the church, waiting to be born completely. That's a living hope. We're alive, we hope for it. Okay, now that's settled. We see that in 1 Peter 1:3. Now, let's turn to Galatians 20. Excuse me, Galatians 2. There is no Galatians 20. Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Don't forget, save your place. We're not leaving that. It's Galatians 2 now. Now, here's going to be the point of what we're talking about, the first of 3 points. But this is the first thing. I think you need to see these things, I do too, in God's Word. Otherwise, how in the world are we going to understand them as God wants us to see them? Galatians 2. Now we're going to go down here to verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. Of course, this is Paul now. This isn't Peter. This is a different person. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Obviously a profound thing to say. Because here he is writing, doesn't sound like he was crucified. Well, he understands what he's saying is that he is dying on a daily basis. His old life is being put away. He's been crucified because Christ went through a perfect life, and he is trying to get to that level too. So I am daily crucified with Christ, is what he's saying. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, here it comes, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now in English, it looks like if you just believe that Jesus Christ was a historical character, you have faith in him, hey, I'm saved. That isn't what that's saying in Greek. It's saying that you have faith because of and with the Son of God. In other words, you have the faith of the Son of God in you. Now what was the faith of the Son of God like? He trusted that the Father was fair and working out his plan, and more than fair and working out his plan, and was going to bring his plan to fruition, and no matter how bad it got for Jesus of Nazareth, he trusted the Father to work out his plan. Now, I've heard it said this way, and I'm uncomfortable with that. You can trust the Father to always work it out so it'll come out best for you. Well, sometimes that's not really the way it seems, even when someone goes through the process of great pain or suffering. I think it's much more realistic, in considering Christ too, that it's much more realistic to consider that God is working out his plan. He's working out what's best for the family. He's working out what's best for the family. Would you sacrifice your life, your comfort, for the family of God? Because Christ did. So what we're looking at here is that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith because of and with Jesus Christ. That's a living hope, isn't it? he understood what was yet to come. If we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most miserable, right? So he knew what was yet to come. All human beings would be given their chance to be in the kingdom of God. So point one here is that we are set apart by faith. It's placed in us by God to learn to act and react like Christ. The faith that's put in us, it's a gift that's put in us so we can learn to act and react like Christ. Well, how does that set us apart? Well, here's a simple thought. If we act and react like Christ to the world, to each other, to God, and we're selfless and we're trusting that God is taking care of His plan, no matter how bad things are for us, is the world like that? I think you need to be very, very worried. Because the Chinese have a missile now that's called an aircraft carrier killer. They just unveiled it this week in their parade. Who has more aircraft carriers than anybody else? The Chinese have two of them. We have 14. I wonder who they'd shoot those at. I think we ought to be very worried. A week ago, it looked like the stock market was going to crash. And one of the people who had been a financial advisor to the Prime Minister of England said, start buying canned goods. And he wasn't kidding. We're headed for a financial crash that will make 2008 look like a picnic. Have you lost your concentration already? Can I scare you enough? See, look, what essentially is happening is as we think about the world, we start to think like the world unless we realize we're set apart and we have faith, a living hope in what's actually happening. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1 again, because this actually has a cohesive process. We need to understand this process of being set apart, how it works. Now, 1 Peter 1, 4, we won't have to go through that because if I start, then that's an entire sermon, 1 Peter 1, 4, and it's not on this subject. So, well, it kind of is, but it's really about being reserved in heaven and all that. I'll just tell you the short version. Your hope, you have a reservation. It was made in heaven for you. You know, Ms. Morrison and I have a reservation at the hotel in Ocean City for the Feast of Tabernacles. That reservation was made there. But we could have had that reservation made by a travel agency. And it wouldn't even have been there. So reservations made in heaven doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Okay? Get off of that. Spend too much time on that one. Verse 5, we're going to spend time on. Verse 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. Speaking of you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, that word kept, without getting too technical, that word kept is a military term. And it means to be, you're guarded, like a military guard standing post. And that military guard or that security guard is there to make sure you get there. Like those people that run alongside the president's limousine. They're making sure the president gets there. I'm going to read a little bit from some commentary on this. On our journey through this world of eternity, that's accurate, we are protected by the power of God through faith. The word which Peter uses, meaning protect or kept by God, is a military word. It means our life is garrisoned by God and that He stands sentry over us all our days. The final salvation will be revealed at the last time. And here we have two concepts which are in the very basis of New Testament thought. Strangely enough, two concepts. We are, number one, set apart by an ongoing concern for all. That's point two. So what? Wait, you got two points and then there's point two. No, wait. This is the major point two of our lesson here. But what's actually happening is that our journey through this world of eternity, in that we are protected, and second of all, that this final salvation is the major part of the New Testament, and then we're being protected to get it to the final salvation. However, that leads us now, while we stay in this verse, into the second point. So first point here is that we are set apart because God puts a faith in us, an active trust in the God plan, the God family plan, that the world doesn't have. And so we react to God, and we react to mankind, and we react to each other, and act in a way like Christ, which is selfless, no matter how bad it gets. And the second thing is that we are set apart by an ongoing concern for everybody, an outgoing, outpouring of life, if it's even to the point of it being ours. And Christian salvation is actually also based on everybody being saved. That can be, that chooses to be. I'd have to turn there, but I can tell you where it's at. It's in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 that God says in 1 Timothy 2:3, He wishes and desires, expects that all men would be saved. God is not saying, you know, there are some people that are so bad, I don't think they'll ever be saved. Pharaoh, Hitler, nobody. All those guys like that. And my list of people, no, he's not doing that. I wish, my desire is that all men would be saved. Well, if he has that desire, and we're going to be like him, and we're going to become like God, and we're learning to live like and react and act like God, we would have that desire too. Why is that setting us apart? Who else does that? Who cares for and loves their enemies? Who cares for and loves those who have hurt us or would? Who does that? God's church. It's set apart to live like Christ. That's how we're set apart. We're set apart to have faith that God's working this plan out, and we're set apart because we care for humanity like God does. The New Testament frequently speaks of the last day or the last days. And behind this is the way the Jews divided all time into two ages. They talked about the present age, and they talked about the domination of evil, and then the age to come. So there's a present age, and there's the age to come. And that will be, quote, according to the Jewish faith, golden age of all, brought by God. And in between comes the day of the Lord, during which the world would be destroyed and remade, and judgment would come. And in this in-between time, this 3.5 year period time, the last days and the last time, the time when the world we know now is going to come to an end. And it's not given us to know when that's going to happen. Don't forget now, we're still in 1 Peter 1, what did I say, 5? It's not given us to know when this is going to happen. And Christians then, believed that they were already living in the last days. You can see that regularly through Paul, through Peter. That's how it was being written. That's how they expected. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul actually had to tell them, hey, look, you know, you ought to go back to work. These people had quit work in Thessalonica. They're waiting for Christ to come tomorrow. And he knew better than that, because there's a series of events that have to happen first. Anyway, Christians believe that they were already living in the last days, in the last hour. And as the first Christians saw it, God had already invaded time, and the end was coming. The last times were to be times of the pouring out of God's Spirit, like in Acts 2:17. And yet that had already happened. Early Christians saw that being fulfilled at Pentecost, a Spirit-filled church where miracles were being done through God's Spirit. And it was the conviction of the early Christians that before the end, the powers of the evil world would make a final assault. As Mr. Ronspeace was talking about, the powers of the evil world would make a final assault on, and all kinds of false teachers would arise. And we see false teachers popping up. We see it. We've been seeing it for 2,000 years. The dead would then be raised. And it is Jesus' promise that he will raise up his own. Now let's look at that. John 6. Save your place in 1 Peter. Let's go to John 6. Don't forget, now that we're in the second point. This is about Christian salvation allowing us to be set apart by having a concern for all people, all of God's creation. John 6 and verse 39. John 6, verse 39. This is 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, and that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up the last day. And obviously, in Greek, that's talking about believe because of him. The fact that you believe he was a historical character, a real person, doesn't get you into the first resurrection. Let's put it that way. We recognize that you believe God and trust God and have the faith to act and react like Jesus Christ because of the faith of God in you, Jesus Christ in you. Let's go down to verse 44 for a second. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. That's all one verse, isn't it? You're talking about the idea that we are drawn to Jesus Christ, and that our relationship with the church is secondary to the relationship with Jesus Christ. That the church is made up of people who are drawn to Jesus Christ. That the personal relationship that we maintain through our Savior is what we're drawn to. We are not called into the church. We are called to Jesus Christ. Who builds the church? The pillar and the ground of truth. The temple of God. We are here together because of Jesus Christ, to whom we are called. Okay. Let's go back to James 5. James 5. It's talking really simply about being raised up. So, well, is that actually important? I know there's a resurrection. Well, okay, but look at the language as we look at this. James, the fifth chapter, look at the language here, the way God talks about being raised up and being included in this resurrection, this lively hope, this living hope, this way to look past this life and this world. James 5 and verse 3. Excuse me. James 5, 3. Your gold, your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. In other words, there's two kinds of people. There are the people who trust in stuff, and there are people who trust that God's working out his plan. So we are set apart by trusting that God's working out his plan no matter how bad it's getting for us. Look at Christ. And two, we're set apart by an ongoing, outgoing concern for all people. Now, let's go back again to 1 Peter 1:5 and see a word there. We've already seen it, but you didn't know it. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. How big is this thing about being set apart? How big is this? All right, well, let's look. 1 Peter 1:5. Again, who are kept, meaning you, you are kept by the power of God through faith for what? Well, you're kept here for working out his plan. You're kept here for his family. No, you're kept for salvation. That word is important. Right? Salvation is one of two words, and it means a series of things. It's important to know. The word means to save in, far more than in the theological sense. To save means a lot more than what's written in rhetoric here. The word salvation is S-O-Z-E-I-N. S-O-Z-E-I-N. Sozin. Sozin. It's the accent is on the first syllable. Sozin. And it's a word meaning to rescue from danger or rescue from sickness. And the Charles Bigg commentary points out that in the New Testament, sozin, to save, and soteria, which is the word for salvation, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. They actually are roots of the same word, or they come from the same root word. So to save and to be involved in salvation have four different but closely related spheres of meaning. So if you have been saved or you're in the process of being saved, something special is going on that God's doing that He's not doing with everybody else. Those four things are that you are described as being delivered from danger because of soteria and sozin. Described as being delivered from danger. I'm not going to turn there, but it's in Matthew 8, verse 25. Matthew 8, 25 says you are delivered from danger. How come I'm in danger sometimes? Well, are you delivered from it? Oh, I see. Okay. So the first thing is deliverance from danger. The second thing is you're delivered from disease. Delivered from disease. Well, I know there are people who are very sick in the church. Right. That's in Matthew 9:21. Matthew 9:21 says we're delivered from disease. Well, how are we delivered? In this life or at the resurrection? Oh, I see. Salvation has to do with the next life. What do you think? Now? What are you, a Catholic? Not to be too cute about it, but you're not saved yet. We're in the process thereof. So we're delivered from disease, either now or in the kingdom. That's the first two. Then the third one is that we're delivered from the condemnation of God. So I would rather not be delivered from danger or disease and be delivered from the condemnation of God. Think that through. Would you rather be delivered from the condemnation of God or from disease or danger? Which would you rather be delivered from? Now that, being delivered from the condemnation of God, by the way, these words are used in these verses I'm giving you. Being delivered from the condemnation of God is both in Matthew 10:22. And it's also in Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13. So these words, talking about salvation and being saved in Greek, are in these scriptures I'm giving you here, and they have these different meanings. Being delivered from danger, delivered from disease, delivered from the condemnation of God. And the fourth thing is that they mean that you are described as delivered from disease and the power of sin. Because sin has power. The more we allow sin in society, the more powerful that side gets. The dark side, if you want a contemporary reference. Until finally it overtakes. And that's the point where, for the sake of the elect, no flesh would be saved alive. The dark side has gotten to the place where it's just going to take over and kill everybody. Except for the elect, God says, no, stop. Then all has to stop. Where's that at? Deliverance from disease and power of sin. That's in Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. I'm going to read from Barclay. Barclay's commentary. Salvation is a many-sided thing. Being saved, being set apart, is a many-sided thing. It is there's deliverance from danger, deliverance from disease, deliverance from condemnation, deliverance from sin. And it is that and nothing less than that which Christians can look forward to in this life and in the end. And that's fascinating. All you have to do is read that. You read that in Greek and you can see all that. The difference is we can live it like Christ did. So first is we are separated by what now? We're separated by the faith of Jesus Christ in us, which we cooperate with in learning to live, act, react like Jesus Christ, becoming like Him. That sets us apart from the world, having a clue how to do any of that. But the faith of Jesus Christ in us trusts God to be in charge and work out the plan of God for us all, even if it harms us personally for a short time. Second thing is that we are set apart by an ongoing, outgoing concern for all beings, for all people. And lastly, we're separated by a funny thing. We're set apart by accepting this gift of the ability to cooperate with God. God won't force you or me to cooperate with Him, to obey Him, to support His plan and His family. He won't force us to do that. If we accept the unearned tools of grace, the ability to act and react like Him and become like Him, we start acting like God. And that sets us apart. We accept the grace. It's kind of like an RSVP. You're invited. Just like you're invited to the feast. Also commanded to go, but you're invited too. You're invited to the kingdom. You're invited to the family of God. Do you accept? Not every day. Not all the time. There are times that, really, I'm feeling kind of afraid and kind of depressed and kind of worried and kind of, I'll take care of myself for a while, thank you. Well, sorry, but that's not living like Christ. Christ didn't do that. Now, we're going to get to the mechanism of how you do this. Right? This sounds like, well, I said, oh, well, good that we talk like that, but how do we do it? All right, well, we'll get to that. The reason we need to cover that is because it's unpleasant. First Peter 1, verse 6. Okay, we're going further now. Uh-oh. First Peter 1, verse 6. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, isn't that good news? In other words, if you're into this, you're going to have a hard time. And that should bring you joy. In Greek, it's called multicolored trials. It's not just various. It's that there are colors to trials. There's various ways of looking at trials. They have different colors. Brightly colored, dimly colored, dark, bright, right? That's important because there's another verse that relates directly to that. Keep your place in 1 Peter and just go over to 1 Peter 4 for a second. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. See, I'm really grateful that there's a ministry that God has put together to allow us to understand. And where would we ever come up with putting all this together? It's all scattered through the Bible, and God shows us how to do this. But now, once we see it, we're responsible for it. So 1 Peter 4, verse 10, this is interesting. As each one has received a gift, minister it or serve it on to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's that got to do with what we just read? Everything. Because manifold grace is multicolored. So if we have multicolored trials, there is multicolored grace. Can't see it in English, can we? But in Greek, we can see it. So we have various trials or multicolored trials, and we have multicolored grace. In other words, nothing's going to happen that God won't allow us the strength, the wherewithal, the faith, the sacrificing of self to endure it. And it's going to happen, he says. And verse 7, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. That the genuineness, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, genuineness. You mean it's possible to have fake faith? Well, it sounds like it, doesn't it? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace, this manifold grace, the tools to be able to live like Christ that are given without us earning it, is multicolored. It matches up with the multicolored trials. And it's a condition. A condition allowing us to cooperate with God. Wow. So, he's telling us we're special. He's telling us that we're supposed to be willing to sacrifice our lives for humanity who would hurt us. He's telling us that we are to trust him. And he's telling us to accept the ability to do that. And nobody in the world does it. Nobody. And we're being tested now for the future. God wants us to be sure we are the real thing. And he wants us to understand, above all things, that we are of him. And that we are to understand that we're following Christ. And that not men or looking at comparing ourselves with mankind is how to do that. Let's go down to verse 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Question. Are you filled with inexpressible joy? Because if you're not, something's missing. And what this is essentially saying is, no matter how bad it gets, we see what life is going to be like forever because we're already doing it. And to be selfless and sacrificing of our being is more joyful. By the way, joy is not happiness. Joy is beyond that, way beyond that. If we equate joy and happiness, we're going to be very confused. Happiness is a contentment kind of thing. Joy is inexpressible. It just says so. It's a fruit of God's Spirit. It's not possible for human beings to do that. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your lives. A better way to put it. The salvation of your lives. Not souls. Because that's what that means anyway. The end of your faith. What's the end of your faith? The outcome of your faith. The outcome of your actions. The outcome of your trust in God. What is that? The salvation of your life. What is he saying there? Verse 9 explains it. What's the end of this trusting God to work out his plan? You'll be saved. So the outcome of our faith is salvation. Let's say that anywhere else. Well, hold your place there. Let's look at John 20, the 20th chapter of John. Every time I personally read this, I think, yeah, I wouldn't have done that. Oh, no, that's not. No, I wouldn't have been like that. No, I'll tell you what. To be more honest, I would have been like this. This is me. John 20 and verse 28. Don't forget, these men here did not have the Holy Spirit in them. Christ said, it's with you, it will be in you. But it wasn't in them yet. John 20, verse 28. And now you'll know what I'm talking about. Oh, yeah, no, I wouldn't have been like this. Oh, yeah? Really? John 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, Thomas had to see it. He was an engineering kind of mind. He had to prove it. If you can't prove it, it isn't real. I don't have any evidence. I have to touch your wounds. I have to feel it. Okay, well, you did it. But those who haven't seen those who haven't touched those, and they still believe and act on that belief, those are blessed. Pretty simple. Verse 30. And truly Jesus, in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. A lot of things he did. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, meaning he owns you. We covered all that. We'll go back over that sometime. But in his name means his name's on you. He owns you. You've given yourself to him. Now, how big a deal is this? Well, it's really special, personally. Get out of this world and have salvation. Let's go back to 1 Peter a second. 1 Peter 1. Go back to 1 Peter 1 again. You know, it's interesting how God just puts the subject, just dumps it right in this one chapter. It's all right there. What's this being set apart thing mean? How do you do it? It's all right there. How big a deal is this? 1 Peter 1, let's go to verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation that we've been looking at, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Wow. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were serving, ministering, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. The angels don't understand it. The prophets, what he's saying is the prophets didn't see this. Not quite like this. What you're seeing right now, they didn't see that. We can go into Isaiah and prove it, but we don't have time. It was revealed to them. And angels wish to look into this. They would love to understand this. What in the world is going on here? Want to see that? Go back to Matthew. Don't spend a lot of time. Matthew 13. Spirit beings in direct contact, you know, basically personally with Jesus Christ and the Father, don't understand this. I mean, you know, you go, well, how can they not understand it? We understand it. Well, that's the point. We have God's mind in us and we understand it because we know what sin is. Because we know what it means to overcome sin and do that by Jesus Christ in us, which of course we've also proved you can't do on your own. Human beings aren't righteous on their own. Matthew 13, verse 16. Matthew 13, 16. But be blessed. But blessed are your eyes, for they see and your ears they hear. This is verse 16 of Matthew 13. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear and did not hear it. Angels wish to look into this. They don't know what, you know, really, we don't know what angels think or how they see or what they perceive. But one thing for sure is we're very weak little creatures. And we have to be protected because We can't fail in this process. If these weak little creatures called human beings, potential sons of God, are harmed beyond what they can handle with God's mind, the plan of God is thwarted. And the angels are here as ministering spirits to help solve that. So how are we to react to it? Back to 1 Peter 1. How do we react to this? We're not getting into the how to do it now. Won't take long. It's going to be simple. How do we do it? 1 Peter 1:13. This is Middle English. King, it's not really King James, but you know, you go, what? All right. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, pull up your pants. Be a big boy. Stand up and put on your pants and go to work here. Be sober. Do what you're supposed to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully on this grace, this tool, this condition that God has given you to be able to react and act like Jesus Christ does. To care for mankind. Roll up your sleeves. Use your mind. Work out your salvation. Get in there. And don't let your mind just sit around waiting for inspiration. God's word is alive. Go to it. Stand up with God's spirit and act. Be you separate. Think about that. That is a cooperation. That's not a make me separate. It's be you holy. Be you holy. Be you separate. It's a matter of interacting with God's mind. And be separate not from humanity, be separate from humanity's way. We're still human. We're not going to be separate from humanity. Verse 15, 1 Peter 1:15. But as he, in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, Barclay's commentary says this is a great responsibility, and to be holy as he is holy, that word is hagios, we've already covered that, and it means to be different, like the temple, like the Sabbath. Christians are all different by God's grace. They're destined for the reproductive life of God. This little room, full of very few people, is destined for the reproductive life of God. Hebrews 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. What are we to do about all this? Stand up. Pull up. You know, be girded, as he says. Gird your loins. Protect yourself with God's word. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. If we're going to be like him, if we're going to see him as he is, we have to be like him. And we have to look at everything he did and does. Be you set apart as he is. He wants everybody in the kingdom. Jesus Christ and the Father, he doesn't want to exclude anyone. He would have all men to be saved. So how are we to be separate? Well, not by excluding mankind. Isn't that odd? We can't be separate by excluding them. We are separate because we react to them differently than they do. We react to God differently than they do. We react to the gift God gives us differently than they do. We are separate from the world because we act and react differently than the world. Because we're practicing God's way of life. We get that from His living Word of God and by prayer and by asking for more of His Spirit to guide us, and when we are guided, cooperating with that guidance. Let's turn with one last thought here. Leviticus again. By the way, there are a couple of places in Leviticus you can look into this. I can tell you, but we turn to Leviticus 20 here, but there are a couple of other places in Leviticus. I can find those. Where are those? They're in here. Okay, Leviticus 20. Go over Leviticus 20. It's obviously this word hagios and being set apart and all that is in multiple places. I'll find it here in a second, God willing. Otherwise, you don't need to know it right now. You're going to ask me later if I can't find it right now. In any event, what are you going to do about this? What am I going to do about being set apart? What am I going to do about being separated? Well, my intention as a human being is I better get busy. But human beings don't really have the will to be righteous. So my plan is to ask God to make me convicted and see myself. Remember David said, please put a clean heart in me. That's why I say act and react. You mentally act like God. You build a database of information from the Bible. You know what He wants. And you have all this information in your head, in your mind, that God has revealed to you the way He wants. But then what happens when somebody cuts you off in traffic or punches you in the nose? Your reaction isn't Christian. So you want to have a clean heart, which not just the mind, but the heart is like Christ. So now it feeds Christ-like actions too. Place in me a clean heart, please. Let's just end with this thought. It's a command, and it hasn't stopped. Leviticus 20 and verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. Be holy, for I am the Lord your God. I guess nobody else can tell us to do that. We better listen.